I kind of thought if it's going to feel like camp, maybe I should dress like camp. I don't know. Let's just go casual tonight. So if you didn't get that memo, that's my fault. I'm sorry. It was a snap decision. But at any rate, we're awfully glad to have you here. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 12, and we're going to look at verse 5. As we've looked at this passage before in connection with others, but I'd like to specifically focus here on growing through trials, growing through trials. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 12, and verse 5. It reads, "If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan?" The Lord in Isaiah 40 and verse 1 has told his prophets, "Comfort, O comfort my people." And he has charged his ministers in 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the word, to be instant both in season and out. But sometimes, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, those who comfort others need encouragement themselves. And sometimes those who reprove and rebuke also need to be corrected and admonished. And our text this evening is a case in point. For here we have the prophet Jeremiah, whose name suggests that Yahweh appoints or the Lord has sent, and he seems to be forgetting that God may very well send us through a whole lot of gloom, even through the gutter, before he brings us to glory. He seems to be forgetting that God can and does appoint trial before he establishes us in triumph. And so, not only do those who speak on behalf of God have lessons to teach, it appears they also have lessons to learn, and I can certainly attest to that to my own life. Vance Havner used to say that God would never use a man greatly until he's hurt him deeply. And may God help us this evening to sow harvest and glean in this field that will profit from his prophet. The occasion, the context of our passage is easily discovered and clearly outlined in chapters 11 and 12. Jeremiah has already been called and he's been commissioned as the Lord's servant and spokesman, his prophet. He has been delivering a message of judgment to the nation of Judah for her sins and idolatry. And because his message was met with immediate unpopularity, with very strong opposition, because he was more concerned with being faithful than fashionable like the other prophets of his day, because he stood firm while others were slipping and really retreating, because he spoke the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth as the Lord delivered it to him, we are told that Jeremiah's prophecies were not just resisted, they were destroyed. His life was threatened. He was both rejected and despised by Judah's princes and priests and its people. You can see that in chapter 1. And so by the time we reach chapter 12, Jeremiah is for good reason in fear for his life. He has been spurned by friends and family. They have actually become his foes. And there's a plot to destroy him in Anatoth, his own priestly city. And so we find in the first four verses of chapter 12 that Jeremiah approaches God with a quandary and a question. And let's look at those verses for just a moment. "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow, and they even produce fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord. You see me, and you examine my heart's attitude toward you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter. Set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Animals and birds have been snatched away, and because men have said, 'He will not see our latter ending.'" Now, I think we recognize pretty quickly what Jeremiah's problem is. He is not a happy camper, and I'm sure all of us could identify with this to some degree. What he's asking is, why do good things happen to bad people? Why are they doing so well? You should be judging them. It's kind of like Asaph in Psalm 73, where he asked the Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Why do they seem to be okay, and nothing ever seems to happen to them? Jeremiah's inquiry about the wicked is really something of a quandary about himself. His real complaint is not so much, why do the Lord's enemies prosper, as why do his servants get persecuted? The wicked don't spend a day in the hospital, and the righteous die from bizarre toaster accidents. That's how it feels sometimes. Where is God in all of this? Jeremiah is feeling like a sandcastle on the beach and a 20-foot wave is coming in. Lord, why? I'm left in the open to the brutal blasts of this world, and it's all because I am doing your will. Why do I have to take it on the chin and in the teeth? Explain why your prophet is their target. It's your battle, Lord, that I'm fighting. Where are my reinforcements? At least give me a pillow, you could say, to cushion the blows. Why haven't I seen any relief yet? Where are you, Lord, when it hurts so bad you can't push back the ache? You ever felt that way? You ever asked questions like that, or at least wanted to? Sometimes we feel like we're at the Alamo, surrounded, outnumbered, and our days are dwindling, and the list of our allies is growing very thin. And we feel sometimes we're on the edge of being kicked into oblivion. We look for the Lord to intercede, and it doesn't seem like he's coming like the Calvary to our rescue. If you ever felt that way, then you are probably not far from where Jeremiah was over 2,500 years ago. And so God's response here in verse 5 is of special importance to us. Because you see, God answers Jeremiah's question sort of with a question. He's about to ground his prophet in some basic reality, because he doesn't deal with the prophet's complaint, but rather goes straight to the prophet's need. He doesn't just respond, he, in a sense, reprimands. We might say that Jeremiah's charge is met here with a countercharge. For when the prophet questions the justice of God, God questions the endurance of his prophet. My friends, let's look at three things I'd like for you to see about these verses, and I trust they will help you find some assuring answers to troubling questions. Three things about God's response here that I think all of us could benefit from. First, we see here a correction. And then we're going to see also a caution, and then he's going to give to us a principle, an unbreakable connection. So we have a correction, a caution, and an unbreakable connection. So first, the correction. And that, again, is in verse 5. Those who seek God's comfort must also accept his correction. And the state of things in Jeremiah's day, not to mention our own, requires plain speaking. Souls are perishing for lack of knowledge. It was no time for smooth words. And so God gets right to the point. And he says to Jeremiah, if you've run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? So Jeremiah's complaint to God is met by a challenge from him. And this seems maybe perhaps a bit cold and unfeeling, but let's remember God can read between the lines. He looks upon the heart. And as the Heavenly Father, he determined that what Jeremiah required is not pampering, maybe just a little paddling. However strong and stinging the reproof, the prophet needed it, and he needed it now. And so we find God here not consoling Jeremiah, but in a sense chastening him, challenging him, stretching him beyond the comfortable. Listen, God says, if in the contest or if in combat you're too weak for the footmen, how are you going to contend against horses? If you can't handle the pedestrians, how are you going to deal when they come at you as equestrians? They're going to step all over you like a cheap carpet. If 2 feet tire you, how long will you last against 4 hooves? To bring this home, he is explaining to him that there is more coming, and it's going to be much more difficult, much more intense, that life doesn't necessarily get easier. Sometimes it becomes much more complicated and much more challenging. I think the meaning of our Lord here is clear. He's teaching Jeremiah the importance of staying power of the need for stick-to-itiveness or endurance in his life. Why? Because in the kingdom of God, anything that is worth doing isn't going to happen overnight. We're going to have to work at it. We're going to have to keep plowing the road. We've got to keep at the task. There are jobs to do, and we can't quit until they are accomplished. And I really don't think that's an overstatement, because we can be sure that whatever God says should be accomplished, Satan is going to oppose. In fact, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all three are going to oppose it. Folks, the race set before us, remember we studied in Hebrews 12 a couple of weeks ago, the race set before us, as we said then, is not a 100-yard dash. It is a long-distance run through the gauntlets of this world. We're not just running a race, we're running a gauntlet with the world swinging at us with all it has. Is a cross-country marathon with starting blocks in the new birth and the finish line in glory. And as with all marathons, the proof of a genuine runner, of a real contender, is not at the start of the race, but rather at the finish. Do you cross the line? Have you completed the course? See, it takes patient strength, enduring power to go the distance. And if your stamina can't maintain itself by the fifth mile, how are you going to do with the 20th? You'll never reach it. And what God wants then is for Jeremiah to learn from this gentle correction that what he is experiencing thus far is really nothing compared to what he's going to experience in the future. Karen and I have treasured a little poem that said the best is yet to be. In this case, the worst is yet to be. And it's going to be coming down so hard that Jeremiah is going to need a hard hat. So instead of complaining, he'd better start contending. For the gifts of the Lord are without repentance. He's been called and he is in it for the long haul. Having put his hand to the plow, there is no looking back here. God does not want his people resigning, but resolute. He wants to build into our lives that patience often spoken of in the Bible, which suffers long and endures much. This is the patience which strengthened Moses in Hebrews 11:24 to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. This is the endurance by which David's very life was established as he was brought up out of a horrible pit, he says in Psalm 40, and was delivered from the miry clay and set upon a rock because he waited patiently, verse 1 says there, upon the Lord. This is the strength the Apostle Paul needed in 2 Timothy 2:10 when he determined that he would endure all things for the elect's sake, that he might by all means win some, reckoning Romans 8:18, that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be ultimately revealed in us who are the children of God. This too is the example that we are taught by our Lord Jesus Christ when Hebrews 12:3 tells us we need to consider him who endured, there's that word, such hostility by sinners against himself so that we may not grow weary nor lose heart. And lastly, this is the enduring power which James 1 tells us will mature us in Christ as we count it all joy, not an inconvenience, not a bother, not an injustice, but as we count it all joy when we fall into different kinds of testings and trials. Literally, it's kind of like different colors of testings, different shades, different nuances. Trials come in all sorts of ways. That passage in James 1:1-4 is just a profound passage because James is talking to Christians. He's talking to Jewish Christians in the diaspora. They have been spread. They have been sent out. They have been persecuted and they have fled for their lives in some cases. And he says to them, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience or endurance, and when endurance has had its finished work, you will be complete and lacking in nothing. In other words, there's something about sticking with it and enduring and being patient and staying with the task until you can write finished over it that builds Christ-likeness into our life and also tests whether there is a sterling quality to our faith, whether it is genuine or not. But for that to happen, it has to go through the fire. And that's exactly what a trial is designed to do. And as we started out, that's how we grow through our trials, by enduring them, not avoiding them. So no wonder God reproves his prophet and uses his, and he would also do the same with us, his people. He's an example. He's being used as an example to us all to stop whimpering and whining and cranking and complaining about life. Top Lady was true when he wrote that the work which God's goodness begun, the arm of his strength will complete. It's just a great statement. If we can't trust God for everything, then probably we aren't trusting him for anything. So if in the contrary winds of life we don't seek his strength, what are we going to do when the whirlwind strikes? If we grow weary in simple well-doing, if we're blown away and blown every which way by the soft breezes of the minor trials we all go through, how will we deal with the hurricane force winds that often enter a life and a home and a family? How will we endure, as Paul tells Timothy, hardness for the Lord Jesus Christ? That too is part of the Christian life. Christians, their leaders, their prophets, those who are unhappy and unassured tend to make very poor recommendations for the Christ and his kingdom. And the Bible tells us that we shouldn't be unhappy with what the Lord has brought us through or is taking us through. He knows the way through the wilderness. Again, as the song goes, what we have to do is follow. The Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And yes, God is also faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted or tested beyond what we are able, but will, with that testing or temptation, provide a way of escape that we might be able to what? Complain about it. Is that what it says? No. That we might be able to endure it. That's interesting. God sends testing for its endurance value because endurance brings maturity in Christ. It builds Christ's likeness. And what do we say? No pain, no gain. And sometimes spiritually that's true as well. We have to feel a certain discomfort if we're going to develop a faith muscle and if we're going to move forward in our spiritual life with the Lord. In trials, God provides a means of escape that we might learn to endure. That's interesting. I'm not sure exactly how that always works, but God knows, and we trust him for it. And the problem is that very often we want to endure far less than what we actually can, and so we begin looking for an escape hatch before God is ready to provide it. And I think that's what Jeremiah's problem is here. He took the short view, never realizing that without resistance, he would never be able to develop endurance. And so we find him in our text questioning, in a sense, that's what he's doing, God's faithfulness, while never once thinking to examine his own. And so God reproves, he corrects his prophet, because the prophet seems to have forgotten the character, the nature, the faithfulness of his God. And really, the ultimate cause of all impatience and trouble is our doubt, our unbelief. We really wonder, you know, is God going to cut this off at some point? Is he going to provide that way of escape? Can God really keep his word and hold to his promise? Can God honestly, is he up for the task? Or is he going to leave me swinging here in the wind? Too often we forget to be still and know that he is God. Sometimes we have to learn to wait upon the Lord, because it's only then that Isaiah tells us that we renew our strength. Folks, it's not ours to determine when or how we shall be tested. It is for us to discern which way the Lord is moving and then cling to the hem of his garment, regardless of where that takes us. As Proverbs 10:29 tells us, the way of the Lord is strength to the upright. That's a massive certainty. I mean, you get in the flow with God, and he will sustain you each and every time. So we see here a correction, but we also see here a caution. It's clear, look at verse 5 again, that God is not only correcting Jeremiah, he's warning him. We do not know what a day will bring, the Bible tells us. Little things can always lead to bigger things. And so God tells Jeremiah that we must prepare now if we're going to persevere against greater odds and opposition later. If he's unhappy and whining and cranking by chapter 12, he's got 40 more chapters here to live out his trials before God is done with this particular phase of his life. As you read in our passage, look at 5 again. If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Now, the thicket of the Jordan, according to Jeremiah 50 and verse 44 and Zechariah 11:3, that is the area along the banks of the river that really turned out to be both very dense and very dangerous for those who traveled by them. It refers to the lair or the haunt of the lion. Outlaws and robbers could easily conceal themselves and ambush you as you went by, a place thickly overgrown with wild shrubs and vines and various trees and very tall reeds. And so once more, God asks his prophet and us with him, if he is so soon wearied in a land of relative peace and safety, what will become of him when he's really preyed upon and persecuted? If Jeremiah can't handle it now in Jerusalem, how is he going to hack it when he's in the jungle? Because that's coming too. Again, God is graciously reminding him that there's going to be a bumpy road ahead, that he's not going to go to glory on a bed of roses. Rather, it's going to be a rack, a thing that's going to stretch him left and right and hurt all through the process. He is cautioning his prophet about greater tests which are yet to arrive. Prepare here, God says, or the future will find you unprepared. Sometimes, I'd love to be able to preach like some do and just say, everything's fine, everything's good, there's nothing to worry about. God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. You can have your best life now. No one's ever going to say a bad word to you, and you don't have to worry about any persecution in this world because God will build a hedge around you. That is not what the New Testament, it's not what the Bible teaches. There is obviously a wonderful, glorious, blessed, and bright side to our walk with God, and we are so thankful for it. And it, quite frankly, makes all the difficulties pale into insignificance when compared to what God has prepared for us. But that doesn't change the fact that there are difficult days ahead. And I don't want to be a gloom and doom kind of preacher, but I do want to prepare the congregation for the fact that it's going to get worse before it's going to get better. We know that from the scripture. God has told us it will be so, that all who live godly will suffer persecution. There's no question that we will have to deal with difficult decisions ahead, and we all need to be prepared for that. Otherwise, it will catch us unprepared. And we will go down the tubes like so many other congregations have already because they could not withstand the onslaught, again, of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the last thing I want to see happen at Highland Hills. And so we try to bring these things to your attention and warn you that they're coming to steal you, strengthening you, to make sure that you have a backbone. Too many people's backbone is about as strong as a chocolate eclair. And they're never going to be able to withstand the onslaught that you face individually and as a congregation. But the point remains that God can prepare us. If we go to him, if we pray to him, if we grow in Christ, he can lift us up in every area of our lives. And by the way, these testings and these trials come to every area of our lives. Consider just common tasks, the routine faithfulness that we are asked to maintain every single day as followers of Jesus. If I don't perform my everyday duties, if I'm rubbed thin and worn out by just my day-to-day routine, if I can't take what Christ has given to me and make something of it, then there is little or no way that I can rise above the ordinary experiences of my life to ever do anything extraordinary as an endeavor for the Lord. And I think all of us would like to do something extraordinary in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, not so that the world notices, not so that anybody else notices necessarily, but because we know the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might show himself strong in behalf of any whose heart is wholly devoted toward him. God's just waiting to bless us if we would be faithful, if we would risk something for Jesus Christ and put ourselves out there, out on a limb for him, knowing that he won't let it get sawed off behind us. You remember the parable of the servants in Matthew 25, where the master of the house was going away, and he gave three servants, one 5 talents, one 2 talents, and one talent. And of course, the servants were to make a profit from this investment by their master. And the top two servants did that. The last one, who just had 1 talent, buried his particular talent when the master returned. The one had made 5 had 5 talents, made 10. The one that made 4 had 4, made the one who had 2 made 4, and the one who made 1 said, "Well, I didn't do anything with it, even though you gave it to me to do something with it. I buried it because I figured it was going to be a pointless exercise to make anything of this." Well, some of the times when God gives you something, it's not a pointless exercise. Make something of it. And that goes for our family and our children and our work and our evangelism with our neighbors and our church membership. Make something of it for Jesus Christ. The key here is that the Christian who can't be trusted with the small things can never be trusted with the big things. And that's what we learn there in Matthew 25. Jesus tells us that if we are faithful in that which is least, we will also be faithful in that which is greater. To him, the least is the greatest because it leads to the greater. And we need to recognize and think along that same line. But again, God has many smaller spheres of duty, and he wants them all fulfilled. But if we cannot handle 9 to 5, if Monday through Friday is the level of our commitment, if we cannot persevere in simple daily tasks, we shouldn't expect to become a leader or become great in God's eyes in his kingdom. Why? Because we really haven't done much with what he's given us. God will not provide, he will not privilege us with more until we've been faithful with less. Those two servants who used their opportunity by going out and doing their daily responsibilities, investing what talents they had received from the master for the master, what did they discover? They discovered that the Lord did not reward them according to to how much they had, but according to how faithful they were with it. And that's the key. How you demonstrate faithfulness by taking what the Lord has given you and persevering in the use of it for his glory. So there are common tasks that we are responsible for. And if we do them right on a smaller sphere, Christ will, in most cases, enlarge it. But there are also common temptations. We face that problem there as well. That's why we need this caution. If the regular enticements of life drain you of your strength to resist, how will you remain pure against Satan's special attacks? There are seasons of unusual satanic maneuvers in spiritual warfare, as the life of Christ and his apostles would attest. And we need to understand that Satan is out there as our adversary and is ready to devour us. So if in our ordinary warfare his fiery darts are hitting their target dead on, perhaps what do we do then? I mean, when he releases his entire arsenal against us, we are supposed to be disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. And we will not be ready for battle stations if we've not taken the time to go through basic training. Now again, the best way to resist the devil is to resist him in the little things. Remember Ephesians 4:23 says, "Give no place to the devil." Literally, do not give him an opportunity of any kind. Don't let him establish a toehold, because then he'll bring in a whole beachhead invasion into your life. Say no the first time. It will be easier as you submit to God and say no the second time. Say no instead of no problem. David committed adultery. It led to murder. Solomon gave himself to polygamy, and it led him to gross idolatry. And I'm not saying that adultery and polygamy are little things, but they led to even greater sins in those lives. And the point is that if we will flee the smaller temptations, we will also escape the entanglements of the larger. But folks, if you can't resist Satan when he approaches you as a cat, what are you going to do when he comes to you as a lion? If the minor blows, wipe you out, what are you going to do when he hits you with a sledgehammer? If you fall for his obvious snares, then you're no match for his deceptive devices. Remember the prodigal son in Luke 16? He gave in to Satan in his father's house, under his father's roof, with his father's protection. He didn't stand a chance when he got out in the far country among sinful men. He was there bait for the picking. Satan rates us on the gum scale. You know what that is? That's how fast he can chew us up and spit us out. And for most of us, we're like chiclets, just tiny little pieces. And he can take us through the ringer very quickly. And we want to do something about that. And our Lord wants to do something about that. And so he's quite clear here. Jeremiah, he says, if you're going to cower about molehills, you better understand there are mountains looming in your future. You will not always dwell in a peaceful land. The whole wilderness of persecution still lies ahead. You face the boundless ravages of a relentless destroyer. He's out to get you. To use the vernacular, it's a jungle out there. So trust in your God and lean all upon him. What is religion good for if it doesn't help you in time of trial? Your only hope and help is in heaven. So send petitions and not complaints to the throne of his grace. With the Apostle Paul realized that your sufficiency is of God, and his strength is perfected in your weakness. And might I add, while our testing and trials may be different from Paul's and Jeremiah's, they should still produce in our experience the same endurance and the same fruits. So we have common tasks where this principle applies. We have common temptations. And then to come back full circle, we have common trials. Job tells us that man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Philippians 1:29 teaches that it's granted to us not only to believe but to suffer for Christ's sakes. So folks, we may confidently expect frustrating circumstances and difficult days as we go through life. It's part of life. Don't let it cause you to think about checking out or running away or coming apart. It's never a question of whether we will go through trials, but when and what kind of trials we will have to endure. I love autobiographies or biographies of great men of faith and those successful men and women who were ridiculed and literally rejected when they first started the work. William Carey, after whom we've named our William Carey Missions Conference. William Carey was opposed by preachers when he tried to get a missionary agency started in England. Hudson Taylor was laughed at when he dared to go alone to China without the guarantee of support from home. When D.L. Moody started his little meetings in England, nobody dreamed that they would turn into a tremendous force for God that moved two continents and eventually touched the better part of the world. But those people persevered. They persevered in small things, and God gave them greater and greater opportunities as they did. But folks, if we're hitting the fan over everyday disappointments, what's going to happen when genuine calamity arrives? If the clouds frighten you, how will you handle it when the storm actually breaks? If we fold under the pressure now, what happens when life reaches critical mass and we have nowhere to turn but to our Heavenly Father? Along with Jeremiah, we must realize that the path to greater testing always lies through smaller trials. But all too often we forget that, and we become unhinged and we start complaining when we have the least possible reason for doing so. It's amazing how we can forget 50 weeks of health when we have 2 weeks of sickness. A few blasts, and we can't seem to remember any of God's wonderful bounty. Like Israel in the wilderness, God's mercies are often met with our murmurings. How is it that one frustration can make us forget so many of heaven's favors? How is it that a single blight can destroy the joy of 10,000 blessings? And it happens. It happens in us all. Friends, we need to get control. We need to take hold of ourselves, not to let self take hold of us, but let us take hold of ourselves and look deep within, asking with the psalmist, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Remember, we're tested in order to pass, not to fail. We are tested to prove the reality of our faith and to make us more like the Savior. So the next time trials come knocking, before we seek immediate relief, let us seek God's purpose to be worked out in our lives. If we pass the first test, it may keep us from having a makeup later on. In this passage, our Lord is talking about stewardship in Luke 16. I was going to have you turn there, but since we're already past 7 o'clock, just by a few minutes, mind you, but we are running out of time, let me just give this to you without having you turn there. The Lord is talking about stewardship in Luke 16:10. And this touches on the obvious truth from our passage that has been, when we fail to contend with lesser trials, we cannot withstand greater ones. But biblically, this principle is more than just a lesson, because God has made it a divine standard. And this, so we've seen a correction, we've seen a caution, and now an unbreakable connection. Third point. Luke 10, one of the unalterable laws of the kingdom, one of those unbreakable connections, is that he who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. That's the connection. Those two things will always bind and combine. They are linked and they can't be separated. Stewardship is not just a trust, it is a test. And thus in Matthew 25, as we saw earlier, that good and faithful servant was put in charge of many things. Why? Because he had been faithful in a few things. The connection seen there is found throughout the Bible. Abraham believed and followed the Lord. He was made the father of the faithful. Joseph kept himself pure. He interpreted dreams properly. He administered the whole nation of Egypt. Daniel would not eat the king's meat. He obeyed God's law. He interpreted visions on behalf of the Father in heaven, and he was left second only to the Medo-Persian king. David, if he had not killed the lion and the bear, would have never been the shepherd king of Israel. In fact, as he stood there arguing why he should go out to face the giant Philistine Goliath, his whole point was, I have killed a bear, I have killed a lion, and I can take this big fella down too. That was his argument. He was simply following an unbroken connection. In 1 Timothy 3, an elder is to be one who rules his own house well. Why? Because if he can't handle a limited sphere, don't expand it. But if he does handle that, then more responsibility might be given to him. And we could go on and on with this. We see it throughout the Bible. The point is, folks, is that we all have a calling and all will know tribulation as we fulfill it. Indeed, again, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution in Christ Jesus. Like David before Goliath, we're not ready for giants until we have dealt with the smaller challenges and dangers of the world. And so I want to just encourage you. I want to encourage myself to be faithful in little things, and God will set us over greater ones. I'm not saying that you're going to get a promotion, or you're going to get a pay raise, or you're going to be elevated to the presidency, or that anybody's going to notice how God blesses you. All I'm saying is that you will know and God will know that you are in the place of his blessing and his favor, and he will honor you. Even as he says, him who honors me, I will honor. And that's absolutely true. If we can hold out and hold on despite personal weakness and satanic attack, if we can keep ourselves unspotted from the world in spite of its enticements and entanglements, If we can model Jesus Christ according to the measure of our ability and opportunity, then in the day of judgment, God will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. So stick it out, and God will lift you up. Jeremiah did, and so can we. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words from your word. I pray they were accurately taught and represented. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to be better endurers, that we would go forward with patience and stick-to-itiveness in our Christian life. May we grow spiritually, and may we stay at the task, keep our hands on the plow, keep our eyes on the Lord, and do the work of ministry to his glory and not our own. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of serving you, of lifting up Jesus Christ, of telling others the gospel, of living out our faith, and of loving one another even as Christ has loved us. Thank you for all the opportunities that are there. And yes, thank you for the trials and the difficulties and the setbacks and the losses, so that through them we might glorify you all the more, reckoning that that glory which is to come will certainly recompense all. In this, Father, we give you praise, we give you thanks, so that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.